I'm reading from Romans 7, from 14 to the end of 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery unto sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. The second reading is from Mark 13, from 13 through to, 1 to the end of 8. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in the various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." This is the word of the Lord.
The apocalyptic forebodings in Jesus' words, unfortunately, all came true. In 70 AD, less than 40 years after this, Titus's Roman legions not only efficiently quelled the Jewish uprisings that were happening all over the country, and they'd had 4 years of constant warfare, but he also destroyed Jerusalem and mercilessly put to death the entire population of that city. There were around 1 million people killed. The menorah, the table of the bread of God's presence that had previous to this only been seen by the priests, was taken and paraded through the streets of Rome. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at the time, he wrote about Jerusalem. "And truly the very view itself was a melancholy thing. For those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country every way. The trees were all cut down, nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and that most beautiful suburbs of that city, and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change, for the war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste. Nor had anyone who had known the place before had come on a sudden to it now, would he have known it again. But though he, a foreigner, were at the city itself, yet he would have inquired for it. In other words, where's the city? I'm almost reminded of scenes from the photos of Ypres that we've seen as we've travelled towards the 100th remembrance just a week or so ago. This war wasn't all that the people had to endure. The sacking of Jerusalem had been preceded by years of infighting between the different factions that were trying to gain independence from Rome. And they'd been bitter and they'd been bloody. When Jesus was on the way to his execution, he said to the people who were weeping for him, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." And 40 years later, the whole horror of those words became a reality. Jesus' mission wasn't only to call centuries of people 2,000 years later to follow his way. It was also a desperate call to the people of his own nation, the people of his own time, who were heading towards a terrible destruction. And he knew it. And he was calling them to imagine a different way. And they didn't listen. When he spoke again and again and again of the Father's love for all people, he was calling to those rampant and violent factions in his own people to put aside that, because they all belong to God. When he spoke again and again against seeing others as them over there and creating factional division, he was calling for a new way that would not end in the terrible disaster that overtook Jerusalem, overtook Judea in 70 AD. And then again in the 90s and then in 125 AD again. And they wouldn't listen. And so it was that when Jesus was approaching Jerusalem that last time, he lamented her fate. And St. Luke tells us that as he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognised on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognise the time of your visitation from God." And that is exactly what happened in 70 AD. And so Jesus is in Jerusalem with an understanding of what's coming, and the disciples look at these massive stones and these huge buildings and say, "Look, Master, this is incredible." And the second that temple was indeed an incredible thing to behold. And Jesus says, "These aren't great. What do you regard as great? What would you use as a framework to say something is great?" Jesus, trying to refocus their thinking, says effectively, "These stones you ogle at, they are not great. They're nothing. They have no permanence. These tokens of human power and coercion and pride and ego, in fact, they're the opposite of what portends greatness. They're destruction. They're not greatness. So, what do you regard as great when you think about it?" That was the question before his disciples. Time and time and time again, they were like so many other people. They argued about who's the greatest and, by default, who's the least. Now, do we not sometimes do the same thing? We look at others and we think, they're less than me in some way. Oh, it doesn't come out like that. It comes out in disparaging words. It comes out in denigrating them by comparison, but it effectively means the same thing. I'm greater than you. Now, when Jesus wanted to talk about greatness, what did he do? put a child in the midst of them, a person in need of nurture, of love, of attendance, of care, of acceptance, nourishment, protection. And he says, this is the nature of greatness. But why? I mean, is Jesus just being nice? He's saying that humility is a virtue of itself. Be humble, be dependent, be helpless. That's greatness. I don't think so. I think there's something much bigger than that going on there. I'd like to suggest that for Jesus, what makes for greatness is tied up in one simple concept. It is God who's great. Not you, not me, not anything we achieve. Greatness is defined by God. Human ascendancy is not greatness. God is great. And every single one of us is a part of God, is loved by God. We were made in the image of God. The earlier scriptures tell us that it's in the breath of God that makes us a living soul. God forms the Adam of the earth creature. And he breathes into his nostrils and he becomes a living soul. Greatness is there in each of us, like the seeds in our plants. Not because of what we do, or because of what we achieve, or because of the size of the rocks we make, but because we are God's creation. And that shifts the whole direction of what greatness is about and what we need to be looking for greatness. There is a word holy that we use a bit. Now, the word holon or holos, it has an interesting concept. It has this idea that something is complete of itself as a part of the whole. And when we talk about holy, we sometimes think of it in terms of piety. Holy person, they pray a lot. But that isn't the idea of it at all. Holy is when we recognise that, yes, I am complete as God has made me, but I am also complete when I am a part of the whole. And the two things, the individuality and the being a part of the whole, are deeply tied together. And that is critical. Because it is the antithesis of that that sits at the basis of what happened to Jerusalem, of what happened in the 4 years of civil war before it, of what tore the community apart, and of what tears our communities apart. Sometimes even our Christian communities. Because we forget that greatness is not about what I do or what you do, but greatness is about God. And my union with God is the only means of greatness I have. It's a lie that I on my own am complete. And that lie leads to the conception of greatness. That greatness is about the size of power that I've got. My capacity to coerce or to make or to build. And those kind of concepts, they don't bind us together. They put us over one against the other. And that's the antithesis of what God has shown to us in Christ. The one in whom all things are bound together. God's love creation. So it didn't matter to Jesus if a person was a Roman, an Idumean, a Canaanite, a leper, an old woman, a little baby, a nursing mum, a chief priest, a Pharisee, a fisherman, a zealot, a tax collector, or a Gadarene madman. It didn't matter. In each, he saw the image of God, yes, marred, but still loved. And every action and every word was purposed to retrieve that reality from the obscurity that it had been allowed to sink into. How can you hate what God loves? If you grasp what Jesus was doing and saying, how can you hate? You know you're loved by God and you delight in it. So how can you hate what God loves? That other person because of the way they look or think Unless, of course, you imagine that you're some kind of an independent authority. So Paul understood that. He called it the flesh. And he knows it's always at work. And he knows that it works absolutely against what God calls us to. He knows that he belongs to God. And that's why he says, thanks be to God. You know, like you, I can only stand before God with any sense of worth because of the unmitigating grace that is offered to you and to me. But every person around you is in exactly the same spot. Greatness doesn't come out of me, it comes out of God. And I think that's why Jesus puts a child in the middle, because the child hasn't got any claims to greatness of their own. The child is something that God has created and God is going to continue creating. Now, we can seek to emulate that inclusion, and because the one who is greatness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is in us, we might seek in that grace to be able to pass that on to others and to help them to understand it and to grasp out for it so that they can know too their inherited greatness. So we might seek, however imperfectly, to live in that hope every moment of our lives until it permeates the way we see other people and becomes an example that binds people together rather than tearing them apart. Jesus desperately tried to tell his people of the love of God for them all, and he wept over Jerusalem because they didn't get it, and he knew where that was going to go. You see, every imagination I have that I stand alone, our individuality of our Western culture, works against the simple reality that I think Jesus came at again and again and again. That my belonging is with God. Our individuality tells me that I am an autonomous unit. But something deep inside of me, built into the very DNA of humanity, knows that that's not right, and so we seek to belong. We seek to belong by all sorts of ways. We say, I belong. I belong to you because you look like me. I belong to you because you speak my language or you have my accent. I belong to you because you're a part of my football team. I belong to you because you're a part of my theological team. I belong to you because we like the same kind of music. And we seek for belonging. And in the seeking for belonging, we form groups, we become tribal. We want to belong, but that is not where our belonging is. The reality of our belonging is that it is in Christ. And that binds me to you and to you and to you and to you and to someone out there who looks and thinks very differently to me. But when we grasp that, then the interfactional fighting that tore Jerusalem apart before the Romans did and made it so easy for the Romans to do it, not that it was easy, but you know, the stuff that tears our nation apart today, the stuff that tears communities apart within our own country, which is pretty much a unified country, can't happen if I understand that my only greatness is from the God who also makes you great and makes you great and makes you great. The destruction of Jerusalem was the result of the crucifixion of everything that Jesus said and taught and did. And the wars we fight and the divisions we make between each other are the result of the crucifixion of all that Jesus calls us to. To look at human achievement and think it's greatness is to fail to see who we really are, that it's God who's great. Look, these magnificent stones, don't look at that sort of greatness. It leads to destruction. Look at what's truly great, seen in that which exudes no human power or might, but surrenders all to make us whole. But then you can see God and know what is truly great and live. I had another little thought this last few weeks as I was mulling this over. I think you all know that I've had to do 4 funerals in the last 3 weeks. And some of them, or one of them particularly, is a friend. And I was thinking about our fear of death. And I'm thinking, if I see myself as an autonomous individual, this is Bruce, this is life, this is me, you know. If I think of life like that, then death is a terrifying thing because it's the end of me. But if I know that actually I am a part of God, if I know that my life is hid in Christ and I die, then this part of me dies off, but I actually become more fully who I really am because my life is hid in Christ anyway. And I found that a very helpful thought as I was thinking about matters of life and death in the last few weeks. It binds us together. You know, we sing it, don't we? Bind us together in love. It's not just about being nice to each other. It's about who we truly are and who God calls us to live to be for the sake of a whole community and for the salvation of the world.